Welcome this morning as we are deep into the Advent season, and we look forward to what the Lord has in store for us as a great reminder that we live between the two Advents of Christ, His first coming and His second coming. And this morning we will be looking at the first coming of Christ out of the Old Testament in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Might not be an easy one to find for you, but it's if you get to the middle, kind of middle of your Bible before the New Testament starts, go four books back, four little of the minor prophet books there, and we'll be looking at Zephaniah from the third chapter in regards to the Lord's joyful restoration of His people. I ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Father, we do come before you, and Lord, we do shout for joy because you are the God who saves. And Lord, you chose to meet us, a fallen humanity, to meet us in the birth of a child, and to have your Son grow up to be a man, like us and yet without sin. Lord, we would ask that as we look to your word today, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that he would grant us the ability to see and to hear and to obey. Lord, we do thank you again that you would give us a great message, a reminder of your marvelous work in the life of your people. Lord, help us to be faithful to you and to be that people that would bring honor and glory to your name. And this we ask in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, Zephaniah in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through the end there in verse 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, and at that time I will gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now last week, from Luke chapter 1, Charles reminded us that both Zechariah and Mary received from God the same message. And that message was, fear not. Fear not was that initial message that they received from the angel who represented the Lord. And on the heels of these words of assurance, we see a message that comes to them, a message of joy. And this message of joy concerned the promises of babies that were to be born to both Mary and Elizabeth. These babies were to have a special place in God's plan of salvation history. One of the babies would be a forerunner to the Messiah, and the other little boy would be the actual Savior of his people. These parents were told to fear not, and if you've ever been a parent, those would be good words that should ring through your head at different points throughout your life, right? Fear not. And yet, even so, we need to keep in mind the reason why these parents were told not to fear. And the reason was because the Lord is the one who keeps His promises. The Lord is the one who keeps His promises, and especially concerning those promises of the Messiah. So as we keep in mind the idea of not fearing, because of the Lord's promise of joy, let's continue our Advent journey with a reading from the prophet Zephaniah, which we just read. Keep this in mind, the idea of fear and joy as we're looking at this text. Now, the name Zephaniah means God protects. And so this prophet has a special name as he's giving his message to his people. And Zephaniah's prophecy is not one that's very long as compared to many of the prophets. It's 3 chapters in our English text, but only 55 verses in total length. In the first verse, Zephaniah's lineage is traced back 4 generations. Normally, when you're reading through the prophets, you would notice that they trace back at least 2. But in Zephaniah's book, he goes back 4 generations. And therefore, he gives us an account of that. Also, according to verse 1, Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And this is a time of turmoil for the people of God. But it's during this time that he brings this message. We see in Zephaniah's visions, the presence of God brings both judgment and joy. And Zephaniah's prophecies and his speeches announce cosmic destruction as divine judgment for the sins of Judah, for Israel, and for the priesthood. So these are the 3 primary groups that are receiving this prophetic message. And each one kind of gets their own part as you move throughout the book. So we're not going to be able to look at the whole book, but we're going to take this last message that's presented in the book. But one of the themes that keeps showing up as we're reading through the book, and even in our section today, is the concept of the day of the Lord, or that day as it's regarded here in our text. It began in chapter 1, verse 15, and the day of the Lord promises to be, according to Zephaniah 1:15, to be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, the arrival of the day of the Lord represents a calling for all of the earth to give an account, to give an account which demands the idea of repentance and humility before God's mighty and perfect judgment against His people and against even His enemies. So although Zephaniah actually addresses other nations in his judgment, he really does save his harshest words for the people of God. And there are 4 particular sins that you see uncovered as you read the whole book. And these 4 sins really were happening across both of these divided people, Judah and in Israel. But the 4 sins in particular which drew his displeasure were these. First, religious syncretism, chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. And this is the idea that they were blending the worship of Yahweh with other gods. They were going to the temple to worship Yahweh, but they were also bowing down to Canaanite gods. And they were offering sacrifices on behalf of these idols in equal regard to Yahweh. And so they're blending together. They're having a religious syncretism in the temple. And God is not a God who shares his worship with any other, as we know. The second sin that Zephaniah calls out was the sin of spiritual complacency. Now, they'd become indifferent, even apathetic. Some of them had become quite agnostic in regards to God and his actions. Chapter 1, verse 12 says it this way, that the people said, "The Lord will neither do good nor will he do harm." I mean, that was their view of God. Very flippant idea about God, not looking as a God who is the one that keeps his word, not looking as a God who is the one who's heart is for his people, that doesn't like to have a divided type of worship. And in this, for them, basically, Yahweh had become quite irrelevant. He was just one of many options that were being offered. And so we see in that a spiritual complacency. The third sin that Zephaniah calls out is political corruption. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "The judges are like ravenous wolves who leave only the bones of their prey for the morning." That's not a pretty picture, is it? Especially in regards to the leaders of your country. And then lastly, there was the sin of moral injustice. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, give us some ideas about what was going on in the hearts and minds of the people. Actually, we have here that men and women are said to be without conscience and without shame. So as you can tell, every layer of society of this community was corrupt. Every layer was drawn away from the high calling that God calls His people to. And in doing so, they had forgotten the Lord their God. They were offering their hearts and their minds in worship to those whom they should not be giving that to. Back in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah addresses God's judgment against Judah. And then we get to chapter 3 that we're going to be moving into. And here, chapter 3, we see God cast His judgment against Israel. And the book prior to where we are right now is pretty heavy. The judgment, the language that is used is quite vivid. It's not a happy type of reading, especially for people who want to see things so positively. Zephaniah is not doing that. But there is a change. There's a change of tone as you're reading, as you get to chapter 3, verse 9. And this change of tone comes in a change of message. It's here that we see in 3:9 that God shows that His judgment will not endure forever. It's from this judgment on His people and even judgment against other nations, which will usher in God's salvation. So Zephaniah's message addresses Israel at a time when the people had experienced a great shame on the world stage. The nation had been ravaged by conquering armies from foreign nations. Its people had been scattered in exile, and Israel lived in fear and disorientation. And basically what's going on here is the exile had greatly affected Israel. And this idea of exile, although we hear the word, you and I don't have, I think we don't have a lot of things in our lives that we can connect that to. You and I are blessed to live in a stable country. We don't have a lot of enemies to our north or south or any direction who could easily overthrow us or come in and take over. We are blessed to have such stability. But that wasn't the case for Israel. That wasn't the case for a lot of nations back in this age. Exile was a real threat. Exile is a prolonged separation from one's country or one's community. And even though we as modern people tend not to have to experience, at least here in America for sure, the idea of exile from our country, there are ways in which you and I experience the concept or the effects of exile. And a lot of that for us is in the ideas of loss and estrangement. If you think about it for a moment, some of us have to go through times of exile in times of grief and brokenness that's been brought on by loss. Loss of relationship, loss of family members, loss of friends. We get loss of loved ones, maybe foreclosure, a change of life. Maybe there's an illness, a loss that is brought on by our poor choices and enacting our own independence. You see, maybe even the loss of a dream. So even though we don't experience exile in the form of a nation being overthrown, we do have these experiences of exile in our own life. And they really do shake us up, don't they? It's not one of those things that we tend to overcome very easily. We must remember, though, that exile for the child of God is never the last word. Your estrangement and your loss, this is not the destiny that God has for you. He promises that He will meet you. And that's what this text reminds the original hearers, and this is what this text reminds us. Even though Zephaniah's words and his speeches are those of a prophet, which words that deal with the idea of sin and judgment, doom and gloom, darkness and despair, there is a change. And in this context of the doom and gloom, we have an approach, and we have our verses today, 14 through 20 in chapter 3. And these bring on what I'd like to call a striking reverberation. It's the shift of tone is completely the opposite direction of what has been seen. And the reason why is because God shows up. The presence of God brings a joy and a salvation and a restoration and a homecoming where there will be a cause for celebration. It's this grand reversal as you've been reading about judgment through all of Zephaniah, and then all of a sudden it becomes overwhelming mercy. The hurting people of God, God promises to them a new world. Look at verses 14 and 15. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. See, Jerusalem earlier in the book had been described in very violent terms and being an unfaithful partner. Here she is personified as a woman who is rejoicing in song. And we naturally want to ask the question, why the shift? Why not just have just pure lightning bolt, hard-hitting prophecy like a lot of the prophets tended to be in their message? Why this shift? Why the sudden burst of joy on a scene and a message that up until this point has just been very hard to handle? The situation for the people has not changed. They're really still in exile. Their physical circumstances haven't been altered. They're still far from home. Why should they be joyful? Well, it's because the prophet knows that God, Yahweh, He is not contained to a holy city. He's not restricted to Jerusalem. He's not restricted to a particular building. He's not contained just within a temple which now has been fallen. You see, God's not restricted to a declining institution or to any one denomination. You see, God comes to us in our exile. And it's His presence. It's His presence that changes our darkness into light, which changes our sorrow into singing, which changes what we see as exile into a place where we can give exaltation and exult in who He is. You know, it is His presence that brings us home. Here in this text, it is the arrival of God's presence that displaces fear. It's the arrival of God's presence that displaces fear. Because we need to remember that joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is found in the presence of God. And that's something that we need to let sink in. That it's the presence of God that displaces fear. And true joy is not found in the fact that we're not suffering. True joy is found when the presence of God is where we find ourselves. And we find God with us, right? In our exile and in our suffering. Therefore, because of this fact that it is joy is not the absence of suffering, that joy is the presence of God, we can look at verse 15 and see that the message that the prophet presents, even the message God presents through the prophet, is very clear. God is not against Israel. God is for Israel. God is for His people. God has forgiven their iniquities. He has forgiven the fact that they had religious syncretism, that they were worshiping other gods. He's forgiven the fact that they had spiritual complacency, that their political rulers and leaders were corrupt. He's forgiven the fact that they had actual moral injustice performed against them. Not only for the daughter of Zion is this the case, but therefore to all those who see that the Lord is in their midst. Therefore, this is why the prophet says in verse 15, fear not. If God had not removed the trespasses of His people, they would have plenty to fear, would they not? You would too, would you not, as a Christian, if there was even one trespass that was held against you? Would you not be fearful that that one trespass would be something that God would use against you as a holy God, as a God who cannot stand to be in the presence of any sin? And therefore, that's why in this passage, that they can be told as a nation, as a people, to fear not. The Lord is in their midst, and that means that the Holy God is the one who has cleaned them. He is the one who has changed them. Why should they not be afraid? Well, because verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. You see, this message of Zephaniah was addressed to a people who had suffered great loss. They had suffered the loss of the Davidic monarch. Their nation, their king, had been dethroned. They're not a people who has this type of person ruling over them in such a way as to shine forth what God looked like as he rightly offered his reign and rule over the people. You see, the prophet says to this people who seemingly is without this king that they believe they need, he says, you really don't need this earthly monarch. Why? Well, because the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And we know, looking at the Old Testament, that's what they always did, right? We want a king like the rest of the people around us. And the prophets say, well, you already have a king. You've got Yahweh. You've got the greatest king that could ever be. And yet the people said, we want this physical. We want this man to lead us. And here again, the prophet is saying that this is the king that will not leave you, that this is the king that will judge you rightly. He will bring true justice and help to the poor. It's the Lord God, the King of Israel. You see, it's God who dwells as Savior and warrior in the midst of his people. And that's why they do not need to fear and despair, because he's fighting on their behalf. He is the one saving them. So as we move into the text a little further, we see that this image of God as Savior and warrior now gives way to the one who rescues Israel from all her enemies. Verse 17. In verse 17, what we see here is that the one who rescues is now the one who rejoices. Look at 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, what's striking in these verses is this same word for rejoicing comes up again and again. But this time, it's not the people who are rejoicing. Look at the subject in this verse. The Lord is the subject of the verb. You see, it's not the people or the humans who are the ones who are filled with joy. That's true. They are, by the way, in the previous verse. But here, it's God who bursts into song. Why? Why is that the case? Because the relationship has been restored. You know, the people who had become not his people because of their sin have now been brought back and close to God. The love between God and his people had been renewed. And here we hear this in verse 17. There's a biblical metaphor, a picture that pictures the relationship between God and his people as a love within a marriage. It's as though these marriage vows have been renewed and they will be brought back as this bride to God himself. Now, any of the images in Zephaniah's book could provide fruitful reflections for us to talk about. The God as a faithful judge, God as a saving king and warrior, God as a tender shepherd. But I think one of the most powerful ones that is offered to us is the one that we have here. It depicts God as the one who burst into song with joy over his beloved. He says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, this word rejoicing that we see here in verse 17 is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe great jubilation. Sounds like a little bit of an archaic word for us. I don't know that I hear people when I'm walking around the street or meeting with people talk about the fact that they're in great jubilation. But that's about one of the best words that we could use to describe how powerful this rejoicing is in regard to what God is doing. These other places in the Bible that have this same intensity of joy and type of jubilation, we see in Isaiah 62:5, it says, the Lord rejoices over his beloved, over Judah and Jerusalem, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. How about 2 Samuel 6? As David danced in the front of the Ark of the Covenant in exultation, So God rejoices over his people. And then Job 38:7, as the morning stars sang at the creation of the world, so God sings with elation over God's beloved. You see, this, the subject here is God. God is the one who is rejoicing. Now, I know we're very accustomed, as we read the scriptures, to seeing God, these images of God, as judge. Zephaniah definitely uses that imagery in other parts of the book. But how often do we imagine, rightly so, that God is the one who rejoices? That God is the one who is singing? And yet here in our text, God and his people share in a joy of overflowing and singing. A joy that springs from love renewed and relationship restored. You see, the joy is not one-sided. This joy is not just one-sided. It's not simply God's people who rejoice because they've been forgiven of their transgressions and their iniquities. Although that would be an understandable response, right? To know that your sin has been forgiven, your transgressions have been removed. Yes, you should respond with joy. But here we see God too sings. He shouts with joy over this love that's restored. The divine love of God overflows in jubilation. The divine love of God for his people overflows in jubilation. All right, let's move on to verses 19 and 20. The image for God shifts one last time in these verses to God as a shepherd. Look at verse 19. I will save the lame and I will gather the outcast. Not only does God's presence bring joy that casts out fear, but it also brings the restoration of justice and a help to those who are outcast. You see, God has always, and you can't go anywhere at least in the Old Testament for sure, where you don't see this same attitude of God in relation to those who are weak and vulnerable. God always, the text always points you to the fact that in God's justice, that he's looking out for those who are vulnerable and weak. And the Old Testament law included provisions to meet the needs of those who were poor. We know in Leviticus chapter 19 that the landowners are required not to harvest out the edge of their fields so that the poor could come in and they could harvest, they could glean. It was a gleaning law. So the poor could come in and glean and they could take care of themselves. I also want you to notice in that text that if the poor actually have to come out and do the work. Okay? They had to do the work to feed themselves. It wasn't just you're going to hand them something. So God in his wisdom shows how work is a good thing. And it's good to have to expend yourself during the week to take care of your family and to take care of yourself. You derive great... You don't think you do, okay? But you derive a deep pleasure inside of you because you're able to work. Work was something that was happening before the fall. I know you don't want to hear that. You want to hear that work came after the fall, so it's part of the curse. But that's not true. Work was happening before the fall. And men, you know this for sure, better than even some of the ladies in the room. You know that your job is important. You know it's important for you to go out and seek to make a difference in the world. And I'm not downplaying the ladies by any stretch of the imagination. You know that's important too. But a lot more of your heart isn't so much outside the home as it is inside the home, is it? And I believe that's a God-designed thing. I'm not condemning you if you're outside the home working. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I don't think that you could turn to me and say, I have no desire to love my family. All right? All right, so this idea of meeting the needs of the poor, we see this in Leviticus 19. The law also made provision for the next of kin to redeem land sold by the relative. That way that land stayed in the family over in Leviticus 25. And even Leviticus 25 required families who had relatives who were destitute, who were unable to work, for that family to take care of that family member. Do you see the provision that God's doing through very ordinary things? How he's meeting the needs and how he's bringing honor and glory to himself? You see, the prophets emphasized things concerning the poor. and condemned ill treatment of widows and orphans. Now, we see this same emphasis in Jesus' ministry as he's reverberating and as he's picking up the Old Testament law and he's bringing it into his ministry. He always gravitated towards the rich people, right? I mean, that's where he hung out, right? With the rich people. And he hung out over with their big parties and always dressed really well and made sure that he had one of the great chariots that was parked out in front of the building. So everyone would know it was his spot, right? No, that's not what he did he? You see, he emphasized during his ministry the healing of the sick and the showing compassion to the vulnerable people. He's the one that said this is good news to those who are poor in spirit. And Zephaniah 2, not Zephaniah chapter 2, but Zephaniah also. Zephaniah 2 speaks about God's presence that brings a new way of life to the people and how they relate to God and others. You see, when the world has one way of doing relationships and God shows up and he shows you how to do relationship properly, you find out that it's a better way for that to happen. You know, Zephaniah's idea that the Lord is in the midst of the people is bringing to them an understanding that now their relationship to God is being changed, their relationship to one another must be changed. All right. The shepherd motif continues in verse 20. At this time I will bring you in. At this time I will gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Well, this verse simply amplifies the previous verse of verse 19. And it makes explicit that the exiles can expect a return to their homeland. That God is the one who's going to gather them. He's going to bring them in. And in this bringing them in, they will experience the love of God. They will also experience kind of a reversal of what they've experienced before and the shame. Verse 20 says, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You see, people everywhere had seen their shame. They had seen that they had been overthrown by their enemies. Now people everywhere will see their restoration. While it seemed impossible that the people of Judah would ever see freedom again, the miracle happened and their reputation was restored. And so now we can see that the book of Zephaniah ends exactly where it had began, with a cosmic emphasis of what the Lord was going to do. There's a cosmic scope to this ultimate blessing that God has given in His covenant. And we see that God is bringing this to completion even in our day. Now, in closing, what is it that we need to grasp out of these words that God had spoke through Zephaniah, especially these words concerning the joy of God? This is what we need to grasp from this, that it's the work of God in us which assures us that God is pleased with His people. That it's the work of God in us that assures us that God is pleased with us. Now, if you think I'm making that up, I want you to notice the emphasis of God's actions in our text. Start at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments. Who did? The Lord. He has cleared away your enemies. Who did that? Did you do that? He did that. 17. The Lord your God, the mighty one, will save. Who? He will rejoice. He will quiet. He will exult. Verse 18. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Who is that? That's God, right? 19. I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will change their shame. Verse 20. I will bring you in. I will gather you together. I will make you renowned. I will restore your fortunes before their eyes. Who's working in this passage? Well, it's not the people, right? Remember, they're the sinners, right? Those four sins that we looked at. That's what they're doing. This is what God is doing. You see, dear Christian, as a person who was in exile from God because of your sins. It's the Lord who has taken away the judgments against you. It is the Lord who has cleared your account of your trespasses that you've committed against Him. You see, it's the Lord who has removed your sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's why you're saved. You're not saved because you're a good person. Now, you keep thinking you are, but that's not why you're saved. You're saved because of what God's done in your life through Jesus Christ. You're saved because of works. The works of Christ, not your works, but the works of Christ. You see, it's the Lord, because you're His child. He's the one that rejoices over you in gladness. He is the one who exults over you with loud singing. He saves you and changes your shame into praise, that your renown may be known throughout all the earth. And there's a day when that will be the case. You are promised to reign with Him, with Christ, on this earth. And regardless of what this world tells you, and this world is bombarding you every day, multiple times a day, relentlessly, this world is doing this, regardless of what they're telling you. God loves you. And He's the one who has joyfully restored you to an eternal personal relationship with the King of Heaven. And because of this, we should offer our praise for the salvation that God's granted us, which is really the Lord's joyful restoration found in Christ alone, of which you, dear child of God, have become the beneficiary of, because of what the Lord has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your great mercies, for the reminder that You are the one who sings over us, Lord, that You are the one who establishes joy for us because of Your work in our hearts. Lord, would You teach us as we try to look around for other things, would You teach us that the fadings are the world's best pleasures, and all the boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Lord, would You help us as Your children to realize that our true joy comes not because we're not suffering, but our true joy comes because You are here. You are in our presence, that You are Emmanuel, God with us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.